Might I lead us in prayer just as we turn to this passage? Gracious Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides even to joint and marrow. And we pray that you would instruct us, your word would do your work amongst us, that you would shape us as a church family, according to your word, for your name's sake. Amen. I think coming to Ashburnham will do a lot of good to the St. Helens church family general fitness. Either that or it'll kill a lot of us. I bumped into one of the church wardens yesterday morning stretching at first thing in the morning. Whether they actually went on to run, I'm not sure, but it looked good anyway. And another church warden we've seen slogging around the lakes time and time again. And then there's the football and so on. I've now reached the stage where I think it's more dangerous to take exercise than not to. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that's the aim of this session, that we devote ourselves with the same energy and zeal, passion and concern as those that we have witnessed taking various forms of exercise to something of infinitely greater worth than physical training. Paul wants us to devote ourselves to it, to have a passion for it, to practice it. You can see that the passage that we're looking at is divided up around the four these things. So there's a these things in chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you. There's a these things in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers. And verse 11, command and teach these things. And verse 15, practice these things. I've said that the key themes of the letter are the truth that has to be guarded, the church that is to be ordered, and the man who is to watch himself. And if chapter 1 deals with Timothy and the false teachers and the truth, and chapter 6 deals with the false teachers, Timothy, and the truth, and if chapters 2 through to 3:13 has to do with the ordering of the church, and chapter 5, verse 1 through to 6, verse 3 has to do with the ordering of the church, then now we come to the very center point of the letter, and if you like, the definition of the truth itself, and Timothy, who is to pursue it. So we're going to tackle the passage under three basic headings: the church and the pillar and buttress of truth, the truth and the demonic insincerity of liars, and the man and his devoted immersion in this truth, the pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth, the church and the pillar and buttress. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, we come to the key verses in the whole of the letter. As I've just indicated, I think they are absolutely central to the whole letter. They explain to us both why Paul is writing and what the truth is that he is so concerned about. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Verse 15, behavior in the household of God. And immediately we have to ask ourselves what this household of God is. The word household could be Paul referring to the church as God's temple. He goes on to say that the household is the church of the living God. And therefore it could be referring to the presence of God in the household of God and the church. It could also be Paul referring to the church as the family of God. The Bible speaks of the house of Jacob, the house of David, as brothers and sisters of one another. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is often described as the household of God. Could it also be Paul speaking of the local household that has turned to God? So, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the godly household, the household that now calls itself Christian, or at least a household of households. I think the household of it is extraordinarily important in this letter. And from chapter 5, verse 1 through to 6, verse 3, as we look at the ordering, it has to do as much with the household as with anything else. And I think that is highly likely, that what he's talking about is he's referring to the church, the assembly, as a household of households, a number of households coming together. Remember, New Testament churches met in households, Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their household, Nympha and the church in her household, and Philemon and the church in his household. They didn't have church buildings like we have had for a number of centuries and may not have for much longer. They just didn't have them. They met in households. And so the churches in Ephesus would have been households coming together as a household of God. And that will become very important tomorrow morning as we look at ordering the household of God. The word church is literally assembly. I don't need to spell this out. I'll just mention it. But the church is not the building. St. Helens is pretty irrelevant, really, as a building. It just keeps us warm and dry. The church is not the denomination. The Church of England is no church. It's just a denomination. There's no such thing as the Church of England or the Church of Nigeria or whatever it is in the Bible. And the church is certainly not the clergy. You know, some people think the church is all about the clergy. Are you going into the church? Said somebody to me once, and if I'd thought quickly enough, I would have said, I've been in it since the day I became a Christian. That sort of comment is always a little bit sort of, you know. Anyway. The church word is used in terms of assemblies of Christians only in two ways in the New Testament. One, the eternal church of Christ, that is all Christian people down through the centuries, us included, and also the local assembly. And the New Testament believers took the word ecclesia, church, assembly, out of the world where it was simply used for political gatherings. And they then used it for when Christians got together. And what Paul is saying here is this household or household of households is the assembly of the living God. Now that is something to get excited about. Do you know, I don't know what you think when you come in on a Tuesday or a Thursday night. I mean, whenever I've been teaching on this passage, which is quite often because I like coming back to it again and again, it really excites me about when next I meet with Christians in whatever setting. You know, you may look around, I don't know how you look around, but you may look around and think, oh, in fact, I was rather flattered. University Challenge. That's what you think we are at St. Helens. Well, I was very flattered by that. I can never answer any question on University Challenge. So anyway, there we go. But more like not even the Times, the Evening Standard quickie crossword. That's my limit. But anyway, there we go. But you look around. I don't know what you think when you look around. You know, what an odd bunch we are, really. I mean, some of us aren't that odd, but most of us are fairly odd in one way or another. And we're a pretty odd bunch. And what a random sort of collection we are. Where would you find a group like this anywhere else? And yet, the household of God, the assembly of the living God. You know, when you meet in your small group, the assembly of the living God. When you meet on a Tuesday, the assembly of the living God. When you meet on a Thursday, the assembly of the living God. When we come together in what is really a very anachronistic, out of time, unusual sort of meeting on a Sunday morning, nonetheless, the assembly or a Sunday at 4 o'clock, the assembly of the living God. It's a remarkable thing. Look across the building next time and think to yourself, brought together by the living God, with the living God dwelling amongst us, what a special, precious, wonderful thing this is. Remarkable. And even if you're just in your little household, which of course in the first century would have been much more extended than your little household, what a wonderful thing this is if you have turned to Christ. But now look, Paul says about this assembly, this household or household of households, is pillar and buttress of the truth. And the more I've thought about it, the more I am persuaded that pillar means something that holds it out And I think we are to think pillar of fire in the Old Testament, the presence of God, as it were, there, held out in front of the people. And I think that is the idea, Nelson's Column sort of thing, holding out the truth, and buttress holding up the truth. Again, if we know our Ephesians, a weird way of putting it, in Ephesians, the truth is the foundation of the church. But if we haven't understood that actually the assembly, whether it's a small household or a household of households, or even a rather out-of-time meeting like Sunday at 6 or something like that, if we haven't understood that this is actually pillar and buttress of truth in this pagan lost world, we haven't understood quite how significant that assembly is. But the assembled church, the assembled people of God, part of the church of the living God, is where the truth of God is to be paraded, if you like, in this lost world. Remember that quote from Dick, such an apt and excellent quote. God has chosen to make known the truth of the gospel to a lost world through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. What a privilege we have. The world will not hear that truth anywhere else. When did you last hear it on the Today program? I mean, very, very, very rarely, even if they do still cling on to thought for the day. They're certainly not going to hear it in the golf club or in your office or on Channel 4 News. They are certainly not going to hear it there. And that leaves us asking the question, well, what is this truth that the church holds up and holds out? And the truth, the essence, the very core of these things that flow through the rest of the passage is contained there in verse 6. And this, verse 16, this is where we come, if you like, to the heart of the whole letter. This is the key verse, and it sits structurally at the very center point in terms of the ideas of the whole letter. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. So beautifully put to the false teachers who are into all of this kind of knowledge and spiritual one-upmanship. No, this is the mystery of godliness. He. The first thing to remember about the word godliness is that the word God does not actually appear in it, in the original. So the word godliness that is translated here is actually a combination of the word well and reverence, good devotion, good religion. The second thing to notice about this good religion, this good reverence, this well devotion, is that the mystery of it is about and to do with a person. He was manifest. The third thing to note is that a very significant part of this great mystery of godliness is about proclamation, conversion, and I'm going to suggest to you consummation on the last day. Now, you may not agree with me on the last point, but I think you pretty much have to agree with me on the proclamation and conversion. Look at this. He, Jesus, here is the mystery of godliness. It's all about Jesus. You know, that first camp talk you ever went to or whatever, it was right. Christianity is Christ. Yes, the mystery of godliness is about him. It's not about Christian things. It's about Jesus Christ. He was manifested. There is no mystery. It's out there in the open. Wonderful. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. I take it that refers to the resurrection of Jesus. Think of Romans 1, who was vindicated by the Spirit through his resurrection. Seen by angels, I take it that refers to his ascension, now witnessed by angels in full glorified perfection and splendor at his ascension, seated at the right hand of God, as we've been hearing in Psalm 110. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Now, look at this. Proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world. And I take it what Paul says here when he talks about taken up in glory. It's rather like in Romans 8 when he says, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were glorified. He uses a past tense actually to talk about something in the future because it's so certain. And I think what he's suggesting, and Timothy would have known perfectly well, because Paul and Timothy would have talked about these things endlessly, I think what he's suggesting is that that which is manifested in Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, that he now rules at the right hand of God, that is proclaimed on in the world, proclaimed in the world, believed on in the church, what is believed on in the church, that's you and me, will now be taken up in glory on the last day. Now, whatever way you read this, you got problems. And that's my best way of making sense of it. And I think that's what it's about. Here then is the good deposit that Timothy is to guard. This is the charge that Timothy is to wage warfare over. This is the good confession, the key to well-pleasing devotion. This is the very heart of religion from God. This is it. And there's no mystery about it anymore. Remember Tutankhamun when it was discovered? I know you don't. It was 1922. So I suspect none of us will remember Tutankhamun. None of us will remember Tutankhamun. But remember Tutankhamun when it was paraded around the world? Who remembers that? It was the 1970s, wasn't it? I remember. I was at school then. I remember it coming up to London and people flocked up to, where was it? I can't remember. One of the museums. It was the British Museum, was it? Or I can't hear what you're saying, Alison, but I'm sure Alison's right. And there it was, this great mysterious thing, which is no longer a mystery because it's out there for everybody to see. Here is the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He came into the world to save sinners. He was crucified for sin and raised to new life. He has risen and now reigns for eternity. The gospel of King Jesus is being proclaimed across the world and it's being believed on in churches all over the world. And it will be taken up in glory on the last day. That's why Paul keeps talking about people who are already saved being saved. That's why he refers to Jesus as our hope in verse 1 of chapter 1. How can the woman be saved through her childbirth? She's already giving birth. She's already saved. How is Timothy going to save both himself and his hearers? They're already saved. There's a huge kind of future emphasis to the letter, and I think that is right here, that this wonderful reality believed on in the church will be taken up in glory on the last day. And it corrects Hymenaeus, who thinks he's there already. So this is the truth that is to be held up in the church. And this truth, the truth of godliness, is of value not only for this life, but also for the life to come. It's the truth of the gospel, and it stands for eternity. And if you believe in it this Sunday afternoon, then it will never be taken away from you. One of my neighbours, I don't know if I've mentioned this in St. Helens or not, before. The trouble is you sort of forget what you have mentioned where and who you've mentioned it to. But one of my neighbours owns a nightclub in Soho. And it's a very trendy kind of club. I can't remember what it's called, but some of you probably belong to it. It's a really kind of trendy club in Soho. And all the kind of famous people go there. And he told me that Muhammad Ali used to go there regularly. And he said of Muhammad Ali, that when Muhammad Ali walked into a room, he just electrified the whole room. He was such a presence, such a charismatic, powerful figure. And then he talked to me about the last time Muhammad Ali walked into his nightclub. Well, he didn't. He was wheeled in. And he couldn't even lift the spoon to his mouth. He had to be fed. See, physical training, well, as you're tramping around the lake or doing your stretches in the morning or playing your footy or whatever it is, it's of some value. Yeah, it is of some value, unless you've got to my stage, in which case it'll probably kill you. But it's of some value. It is of some value, but it won't stand to eternal life. But this godliness will be taken up in glory. It's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And this is what we've got, the Church of the Living God. How precious is that? And when I was speaking on this, I was asked by Wendy to advertise Philip Jensen's commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy. And I was speaking on 1 Timothy down here in January with a whole bunch of young people, and we got Philip in to come and try and straighten us all out and get them clear on what is an evangelical. And I thought, well, I'll be there. Somebody had to sort of teach the Bible alongside Philip. It was a great privilege, actually. Until I discovered that Philip had just written a commentary on 1 Timothy. So it's a very good commentary. But Philip was very gracious, and we had a great time together. But Philip just dropped one thing in on the run-up to the conference. They came and stayed with us a few days, and he just said, the trouble with godliness is most people put one too many O's in it. Goodliness. But actually, as far as Paul is concerned, the mystery of godliness is about Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now, it will lead to right, proper living, but its very essence, it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his reign, and the work of his Holy Spirit in his life, in our lives, as he reigns from heaven. His proclamation, the believing on him in the church, being taken up in glory. Now, this truth is always going to be under threat. Remember, this is just 8 years after the establishing of the church there in Ephesus. And in verses 1 to 5, we move from the church and pillar and buttress of the truth to the truth and the demonic insincerity of liars. So let's return to the drifting swervers. That'd be a good name for a pop group, wouldn't it? But anyway, there we are. Let's return to the drifting swervers of verses 1 to 5. Allow me to read the verses again. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It's really earthy. Godliness, true godliness, is really earthy, and we're going to discover that tomorrow. I'm going to call it supernaturally ordinary. But actually, these insincere liars, because they've devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and these myths and genealogies promote speculation rather than stewardship, and they've swerved from the gospel and wandered into vain discussions, and they promote irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, so they are cut off from knowing how to live truly in this world in a way which pleases God. Of course they are. The moment we abandon the solid foundation of revelation, all we are left with is the shifting sand of speculation, imagination, man-made religion, religion from below, God-given revelation from above, man-made religion from below, and because nobody's ever seen God, we're just left casting around in the dark, trying to find out what we think might please God. And as we develop more and more weird ideas about God, we get into more and more weird behavioral practices. So these guys seek to reach up to God with man-made religion, when the reality is God has already come down to us in his grace and goodness with God-given revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, my eldest daughter, Emily, they asked me into her school. She must have been about 11, I think, or 10. And the school had been doing this very tiresome exercise of trying to teach them about God and say that all religions are the same. And so they, for some reason, asked me to come and do an assembly for them. And so I thought, well, look, I'll try and see if I can tackle this in this assembly. It was great fun. So I said, now, look, imagine I've got a great Aunt Ethel, okay? And so there were lots of giggles. Actually, I have got a great Aunt Ethel. Well, I haven't. She's long dead. She had an 18-inch waist, apparently, but there we go. My great Aunt Ethel, and there are lots of giggles. Who here thinks she's very, very tall? And 25% of them put their hands up. Who here thinks she's very, very short? 25% hands up. Who here thinks she's somewhere in the middle? 25%. Who here thinks she doesn't exist at all? We had to have that one. And one or two slightly cynics, you know, they said, oh, yeah, we don't. So we had these four girls. I got one to kind of represent each lot, come and stand at the front. And I said, well, now, what would you say of somebody who said all four of these are right? And you began to see the RE teachers at the back looking slightly embarrassed. And, you know, the children said, yeah, well, they wouldn't be very clever. And I added to it, said they'd be a total idiot, wouldn't they? Can you imagine anybody so stupid and that sort of thing? And the teachers were all kind of getting more and more unnerved. And then I said, what if my great aunt Ethel were to walk into the room right this moment? Of course, hoots of laughter. But, you know, who would then maintain that they were still right? All four of them. And to be quite clear, one lot are completely wrong and one lot are completely right. See, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest. He has walked into the room. There is no longer a mystery. Well, of course, there is mystery because we can't know absolutely everything and God is far bigger than anything we can understand. But there is no longer a mystery in the sense that the false teachers are suggesting it. Here is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested. He was vindicated. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed in the world, believed on in the church, and taken up in glory. But from verses 1 and 2, it's far, far worse than simply kind of inventing man-made religion. From verses 1 and 2, notice how Paul describes those who have drifted or swerved from the faith of the gospel. They devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Of course, their consciences are seared. They don't know how to live now because they have no God-given revelation. Therefore, they begin to forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this is the one, I think, great naivety of the secularist, abusive secularism of post-Enlightenment Western world. It is not that we let go of God and are liberated into a kind of free-floating experience of benign experimentalism, and we all have the most wonderful time on this kind of happy world in which there are no bad things going on. I've just been teaching Ezekiel 34. What happens when the shepherds didn't do their job? The sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for the wild beasts. And you see that the modern liberal thinks you step out from the knowledge of God and we're in a kind of sort of neutral la-la land, a kind of a Disneyfied Bambi zone where there are no bad things that are going to happen. It's kind of Spring Watch or something like that. No, when you step out from following the one true living God, you're laid open to the teaching of demons, to deceitful spirits, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now can you see how the guys described in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, fit the profile of the men in verse 3 of chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 3, and so forth. If you've abandoned the truth that God has entered into the world through Jesus Christ to save sinners, if you aren't led by an authoritative word from God, you are left casting around to know what is well-pleasing devotion. You don't know how to please God. You make up daft ideas about God, and you end up in all sorts of weird and earth creation-denying experiences. Instead of receiving God-given gifts and enjoying them, we adopt weird practices like not eating fish on Fridays, or not eating meat because we think it pleases God, or not getting married and having children, if that is a possibility for us, or the kind of weird ascetic practices any of us who have been involved in sects of any sort will have been exposed to. And we mustn't be taken in. You know, I remember I remember that when I first spoke on this, there was a program on Panorama on sort of monasteries. And it was all hushed whispers. And maybe it wasn't a Panorama. It was one of those docu things that follow the group. You know, people walking around looking oh so religious. And, you know, world denying, cut off from the world and all the rest of it. And the Apostle Paul would say, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The reality in 1 Timothy is that as the mystery of godliness is proclaimed, so men and women are brought into right relationship with God. As they're brought into right relationship with God, so they know how to live in God's world as they wait for salvation that lies ahead. And as they are taught how to live in this world, so rightly ordered relationships, proper care of parents and the elderly, workers honouring their masters, marriages established and recognised, foods God created and celebrated, as food God created to be celebrated and enjoyed, and so on and so forth. The supernaturally ordinary impact of the mystery of godliness leads men and women to live lives that please God, but the mystery is Jesus. And that brings us to the man, Timothy. The church, pillar and buttress, the truth, demonic insincerity of liars, the man and his devoted immersion in the truth, verses 6 through 16. Now, I hope you can see the logic in this whole section and the logic of verses 6 through 16. Timothy is to be trained in the truth, verses 6 through 10. Timothy is to preach and teach the truth, verses 11 through 14. And Timothy is to practice and make progress in the truth, verses 15 and 16. Now, some of you may be saying, I'm not a Timothy. So, let's wait and get on till supper. Some of you may be saying, that's just for William and Charlie and Gwillem and Henry and a few other sort of slob group leaders and so forth. Just look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example, etc., etc., in speech and so forth. And so at least part of this intended for Timothy, right at the centre of this household of households, to be setting an example. Actually, it's the same word Paul used when he said, I am an example, a type. And now God puts Timothy, this man, in amongst these household of households, and he is to set an example, which suggests that other people are to emulate him. And there will be numerous people around this room who themselves, you are heads of your household. Any bloke who is married is a head of his household. And so what Timothy is being taught here is to be a model in the churches. And this ministry at the heart of the church is what is going to keep the church on track as the church pursues and proclaims the mystery of godliness. Now, verse 6 is fascinating. I say that about a lot of verses, but I do think verse 6 is absolutely fascinating. I'm going to read it to you, and I'll read it wrong and read it as per what it does not say. And then we'll see, I think, something of what it is saying. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, that's not what it says. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So it seems to suggest that the best training for gospel ministry for Timothy is being immersed in the gospel and in gospel ministry. It's a very interesting verse, isn't it? For Paul, the key to keeping going and growing, to being trained, is being immersed in the ministry itself. And when you think about it, that has to be the case. As I speak to you now, and as I speak the truth from God, there are three people in the room. Well, there are more than three people, aren't there? How many? 150 people. Let's say we're 150. Well, there are 151. So I am speaking the truth. But of course, as I'm speaking the truth, God is speaking to me, even as I'm speaking to you. And as I speak to you, you start speaking to me. And so as I put these things before the brothers, Just as much as I'm doing any training of anybody here, I am being trained even as I do it. This has huge implications for us in our thinking about training of Christian ministers, incidentally, which people have paid far too little attention to. It is the living word concerning the living God that is being spoken. And as you hear the word, and as the word is read and taught, and as you consider the word, so you are being trained even as you exercise word ministry. Now, is that not what you've experienced yourself, those of you who've led small groups? Who grows most when you lead a small group? Well, you do. Have you noticed that? Mark Ashton said that to me. I remember the first children's camp I ever went to, he walked me round the lake a couple of times. If you walked round the lake once, it was all right. If you went a second time, you knew you were in real trouble. So anyway, I got a couple of rounds with Mark Ashton. And Mark Ashton was telling me how I should use the rest of my life. And one of the things he said, you know, if you start now teaching the Bible that you've been shown, you're going to find you grow far more than anybody you ever teach. I was rather miffed by that. I had visions of myself as being a teacher. But actually, I benefit far more than any of you as I immerse myself in these things and teach them to you. Here's quite a helpful comment, isn't it, in the Sunday morning kind of group of Christians. You know, sometimes we need a little bit of a step out from the front line of Bible teaching ministry. Sometimes we do. I know that. St. Helens is extraordinarily kind of high pressure when you're in the thick of it, holding down your job, teaching and all the rest of it. What a privilege. You're growing. Growing far more than you ever would if you were sitting in a group. But sometimes you need a little bit of a break from it, the stage of life and all the rest of it. But do get back into it as soon as you possibly can. And if you've been in kind of in semi-retirement for a period, well, make it a short period and get back into teaching. Because if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good, literally the word is deacon, being trained in the truths that you're handling, the truth of godliness, the good doctrine that you have followed. So the way people are to be grown into this ministry in the church is by doing it. And this ministry in the church is the most valuable thing you can do because it has value both for this life and for the life to come. What a phenomenal privilege. The most useful thing you can do in the week that will have life not only for this life but also for the lives to come is to be putting these things before the brothers. And some of you are doing that, I know, with great energy. So give yourself to the body beautiful, give yourself to wealth and riches, give yourself to the sports or medicine or military career or whatever. Yeah, that'll all be gone. But give yourself to godliness, and that will stand for eternity. It has value for this life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy saying. And as we put these things before the brothers and make that an essential part of our church life, well, we will find ourselves being trained in the good doctrine that we have followed. The man and his devoted immersion in the truth, his training, verses 6 through 10. It does explain, doesn't it, why our apprenticeship scheme is as it is. And as we withdraw from the formal structures of the Church of England and develop our own training schemes, which is what we're going to have to do in the months and years ahead, key to our training scheme will be people being trained within the local church, because that's the place where they are going to be most effectively shaped for ministry. His training, his teaching and preaching. The false teachers devote themselves to myths and speculations and genealogies. Timothy is to devote himself to the truth, the public reading of Scripture, exhortation in Scripture, and the teaching of Scripture. So look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy is to be a type in the church of the Word of God that has impacted a person's life. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation, and to the teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So here is what Timothy is to devote himself to. The false teachers devote themselves to myths, the teaching of demons and liars. Timothy is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and to the teaching. And a church needs to be looking for people like that who are going to lead them. You know, the day will come, you know, maybe next week, who knows, when I get run over by a bus or something like that, and you're looking for the next rector of St. Helens. And this will be the one thing that you will want to find. Somebody who will set the believers an example in life and conduct, and somebody who will devote themselves to the one thing. You've heard of Nine Mark Ministries? Whenever I'm talking about ministry, I always talk about St. Helens as a one-mark ministry. It's a little bit provocative and slightly naughty, but we, I hope, are a one-mark ministry. What is the mark of a healthy local church? That the Word of God is held up absolutely front and centre. Here is the one mark. Devote yourself to the teaching, public reading, and the exhortation. And then finally, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Somebody who must have heard me preach many, many years ago, and I shudder to think what they heard, said to me the other day, they'd heard something go on and said, "Oh, well, it's so nice to see you've made progress, William," which I thought was, you know, talk about damning with faint praise. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I love it. You know, Timothy is not expected to be perfect, but progress is anticipated. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself. Now, that is really interesting for Timothy, isn't it? There's a huge amount said about accountability groups and so on. But at the end of the day, Timothy is going to stand before the Lord on his own, and so are you. And so you need to keep a close watch on yourself. You can't rely on somebody else to do it. Ultimately, it's you and the Lord. There will be other helps, means of grace, but keep a close watch on yourself. And that is as true for the 57-year-old Bible teacher as it is for the person just starting out in Read, Mark, Learn, or whatever it happens to be. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, you're not there yet. So go on, go on, go on, go on. Keep going. Go on, go on, go on. Persist in this. And for a church to have this model at its core, and that then for that model to be multiplied across the church, will produce real health, real life, and the truth in the church that lasts to eternity. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the many, many, many good things that you lavish on us. We thank you for the food we're about to enjoy. Thank you for this wonderful place and the way you've made it available to us over this weekend. Thank you for the people who are going to serve us. Thank you for the joy of being together. Thank you for the good things in your creation that you've given us to enjoy richly. And we thank you, our Father, for the mystery of godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed across the nations, believed on, brought to us, such that we can trust the Lord Jesus and the promise that we will be taken up in glory. We pray, our Father, that you would help us as a church to guard this truth, to value, to consider as precious the teaching of this truth. We pray that we as a whole church might persist in this, that we as a whole church might devote ourselves to this truth, that there'd be many, many people who put these things before the brothers and are growing in maturity and grace. And we ask all of this, our Father in heaven, for your name's sake. Amen.